If you have a Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Oh yeah, kids, maybe dismissed. Man, it's getting bad up here with that, isn't there? Yeah. Yes, kids may head out. And as they head out, open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. As we dive back into our series that we began last Sunday. And then thank you, Jenny and Kylie, for sharing. We wanted you to hear the perspective of both a teen and a parent, since we have a parent-teen ministry, youth ministry. I don't know if it's that or not, but... And then thank you as well for last year. The hot dog fundraiser lunch was, church family was generous beyond all expectation. So thank you for that, and just looking forward to being able to do that again in a couple weeks. Well, last week, as we began our series in Revelation, we talked about the fact that for many, Revelation can be a very mystifying and confusing book, but that there really is a glory and a wonder and a beauty to for us to behold. And in order to see it, that there are a few things that can be really helpful to know up front. And we looked in the opening verses, in verses 1 through 3, how those opening verses really do provide us with 4 key pieces of information that if we know these things, they do help us to begin to see the beauty and the wonder of Revelation, right? They sort of serve like tools in our tool belt that are going to help us to understand and navigate the book. All right, so we talked about the fact that it's apocalyptic. Right? It utilizes highly symbolic language. It's prophetic. It speaks to both the now and the not yet. It's Christ-centered, right? Christ is its grand subject, and that it's a means of divine blessing, right? Not simply for those who read and hear it, but particularly for those who keep what is written there. And this morning, we're going to get one more piece of information, another tool, if you will, to put into our tool belt that is going to help us make more sense out of Revelation. And that is the fact that it is also a historical letter. Right? It's a letter. It's a letter that is grounded in time and in history, a letter that is written to a particular people. Right, it begins in verse 4 with a customary salutation and greeting that is typical of a letter. It then ends in chapter 22, verse 21, with a customary closing benediction that is typical of a letter. Now, you might think, okay, well, why would that matter? You know, what real difference would that make in understanding and navigating the book? Well, if you know that it's a letter grounded in time and history, then you know that it is written to real people, right, who are facing real issues in real time with real challenges and real needs and real circumstances who then need real instruction and real care. And so it has to be understood in a way that would make sense to them. Right, as one scholar put it, Revelation is in fact the last and grandest of the New Testament letters. As comprehensive as Romans, as lofty as Ephesians, as practical as James, and as relevant to the modern world as of any of them. G.K. Beale in his commentary writes the following. One of the great tragedies in the church in our day is how Revelation has been so narrowly and incorrectly interpreted with an obsessive focus on the future end time, with the result that we have missed the fact that it contains many profound truths and encouragements concerning Christian life and discipleship. The prophetic visions of Revelation can easily disguise the point that it was written as a letter to the churches. And a letter that is pastoral in nature. The goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers of all ages, that God is working out his purposes, even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination. In it, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, is revealed the final victory of God over the forces of evil. Right, so Revelation is a letter. And as a letter, it is written to instruct and care for and encourage God's people. Right? Christ reigns above, exalted and glorious. But his church exists here on earth, right? At least presently. And the world is full of trouble and evil, right? As we exist, as we live here on planet earth. The world is a dangerous place, right? With enemies that are hostile to both Christ and his church. Right? There's a dragon. There is an ancient serpent, and he is served by ravenous beasts and by a harlot named Babylon and by many other followers who bear his mark. Right, all of which are seeking to devour, destroy, and deceive Christ's church. Right, and so this letter is then written to the church to help us navigate life in this world, life with all of these great realities, with these evils. Because though we will suffer in this world because of these things, we must stand firm in the hope that Christ will indeed defend and deliver his church. Right, believing that soon every enemy of Christ will be defeated and judged once for all, and Christ's church will reign with him forever in a world made new where sin and death are no more, that this is the destiny of all who are opposed to Christ, and this is the destiny of all who are his. And this letter was written then to help us live today, to help us live every day in light of that day. And so let's read, let's pick back up in verse 4, and let's read together, and then let's pray and ask for God's help. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And Father, we do pray as we come to your word, particularly, Lord, as we come to this book where you have promised in verse 3, Lord, that there is a blessing, Lord, there for those, for your people, for those who read and hear and keep the things that are written in this book. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet us today, that we would experience the blessing of grace and peace. Lord, the grace and peace that you are offering to us as your people, that you offer to all who would come to you, Lord, through your word. Lord, humbly, reverently, bowing our knee to you in faith and believing the things that you have told us here, Lord, we ask that blessing, your grace, your peace upon your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to organize the sermon around three main points this morning. So as we consider this letter, right, let's consider who it's from, who it's to, and then why it was written, right? So who it's from, who it's to, and then why. So number one, who it's from, right? Who is this letter from? And verse 4 identifies the author as John, right? That same name also appears in verse 1. And most scholars would identify this as the Apostle John, right? This is the same John who was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, as well as the author of the Gospel of John, as well as the three epistles in the New Testament that also bear John's name. Right, so this is that John. If we go back to verse 1 also identifies John with a particular moniker. It identifies him as a servant. And I think it would be fair to say a faithful servant, a loyal servant, a devoted servant. It is very likely that John was among the youngest of the disciples when Jesus first called him. In fact, perhaps no more than 18, 19, 20 years old when he witnessed Jesus die on the cross and then raced Peter to the empty tomb. He was a young man. And then most scholars would date the writing of Revelation to somewhere around 90 to 95 AD, roughly, right, at a time when John would have been somewhere in his 80s. And so think about this. Right, from the time that Jesus had first called John and his brother James to become fishers of men, right, all the way to the time when John was given this vision and wrote this book, wrote this letter, right, a span of more than 60 years. Most people are not devoted to one entire thing most of their adult life. 5, 10 years, 60 years. John had faithfully, loyally served Jesus. And given that much of Revelation is a call to persevere, a call to patient, faithful endurance, John really does stand as a model. He stands as an example, right? It actually makes me think of many of you in this room who have walked with Jesus for decades. As I just kind of consider John's own life an example, I think there are a few things that are as meaningful, or at least that have been as meaningful and as encouraging to me as a younger Christian trying to follow Jesus than the example of those who have faithfully followed Jesus for years, for decades. Right? I feel a tremendous debt of gratitude to many of you in this room, so thank you. Now, in a couple weeks, when we get to verse 9, we're going to talk more about the setting or the circumstances under which John wrote this letter. But this morning, I do think it's worth taking the time to talk about how John wrote this letter, meaning how is it organized, right? Because the letter has form, right? The letter has shape. There is a structure to it. It is organized in a certain way. And I think it can be kind of helpful to see it, to understand a little bit how John organized and wrote this letter, right? To sort of see it from the front end, right? Before you get into the meat of it. Okay, how is this letter arranged? How did John write this letter? Because there's kind of a genius to it. Now, God gave the letter. God gave John the things to write here, and that's probably why there's a bit of genius to it. But I think it can be helpful to see the genius of it on the front end. The letter is essentially divided into two main divisions, right? Between chapters 1 through 11 and then chapters 12 through 22. The first major division in chapters 1 through 11 primarily highlights the conflict between the church and the world. It is in these chapters that we'll see that the church is called to reflect the light of Christ to a world that lies in darkness, right? However, conflict is inevitable. Why? Jesus told us the darkness hates the light, right? Nevertheless, Christ will be the deliverer and the defender of his church. He will be the savior of his people and the judge of this world. That's the first major division, chapters 1 through 11. The second major division in chapters 12 through 22 then highlights the much deeper spiritual conflict that is going on behind the scenes, right? That is going on underneath the surface of things, that the struggle between the church and the world is but the outward manifestation of a much deeper conflict between Christ and Satan and the powers of darkness, right, brothers and sisters? We war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6. So the hostility of the world is fueled by the hatred of Satan himself. But once again, what we will see is that Christ will defend and deliver his church, that he is victorious over every enemy of God and over every enemy of God's people until finally he makes all things new and he dwells with his people forever. Now, that is the broader structure of Revelation, these two divisions. But within that broader structure, there are actually seven smaller divisions or seven sections. Now, this is not coincidence or by accident. Right, there are many things within Revelation that occur in groups of seven. In fact, the number appears 54 different times in the book. And that is because within the apocalyptic symbolism of the book, seven connotes wholeness. Seven is about fullness. Seven is completeness. So wholeness, fullness, completeness. And so as one author puts it, the drama of Revelation then contains the true story of the whole world for the fullness of time, the culmination of all of history, and thus the repetitive use of seven. Now, what's more, is that John will often arrange these groups of seven in smaller groups of three and four or four and three. And this is the case even within the very structure of the letter itself, right? Where the first main division contains three of these visions or three of these sections, and the second main division then contains four, right? I created a little chart. I was sort of laughing at the beginning. I was like, oh, let's create some charts. People like to create charts with their, but for all my visual learners, there's the basic structure, right? Now, what is notable then about each of these seven sections is that each one contains a vision that seems to span the entire church age. From Christ's first coming to his second coming. So for example, let's just consider a few of them. The first section, chapters 1-3, right? We have this vision of Christ among the lampstands. Right? It paints a picture of Jesus present with the church by his spirit, dwelling among his church by his spirit. Now that is true of the first century. It is true in the 21st century, and it'll be true until he returns. Chapters 1-3. And then you have chapters 4-7. We now get another vision, the vision of heaven. And there's a scroll, and the scroll has seven seals. And as each seal is opened, there is death and there is destruction unleashed upon the earth. And even God's people are killed, martyred even. But over all of this, right, Christ reigns in heaven as the Lamb who was slain, who even right now, despite all of the chaos going on in the world, is ransoming a people for God. Gathering them around the throne of God in heaven, who will then lead them to springs of living water, wiping away every tear. That's the end of chapter 7. And the vision ends, and then we start over and we get another vision. Chapters 8-11, we have this vision of seven trumpets, and these seven trumpets, they call out across time and across history and across the earth. And as each one calls out, it brings a different form of trouble and tribulation upon the earth, serving as a kind of warning to humanity to seek the Lord, to turn, to repent, to call upon his name. For there is a day coming when there will be no more warnings given. And Christ will come. And he will judge the earth, and the vision ends, and we start over again. We got chapters 12-14. There is this vision of a persecuting dragon and beast, and there are others who serve him. But it begins with a very clear picture of the birth of Jesus, the birth of Christ, and the dragon attempting to devour him. But he fails. So now he attempts to devour the church. But again, Christ conquers. He comes upon the clouds of heaven with a sickle in his hand, once again to defend and deliver his church. And so as we go through each of these visions, each of these sections, you'll see there's a pattern that develops, right? A kind of repetitive cycle that begins to develop. There are forces and powers that war against God and his people, and yet God's invincible plan continues to unfold as Christ continually conquers and defends and delivers his church until ultimately the end comes. So there is this kind of repetitive pattern, but there's also a progression to the visions as well. But they don't just sort of repeat from a different angle and a different perspective, but they intensify as the book progresses. Right? They seem to be moving forward in what one scholar calls an ascending climactic order until you get to the end. Richard Phillips puts it this way, quote, Revelation is organized into seven parallel sections, seven being the number of completion. Each section highlights a portion of the story as the drama advances to the final climax. This drama involves a sequence, or cycles, or patterns that were happening in John's time, a sequence that recurs throughout the church age, and that will take concentrated form in the final days of Christ's return. So William Hendrickson sort of adds to this thought. He says, to see this is to understand the book. Not to see it is to miss its deepest meaning. We need to see it. But brothers and sisters, not only do each of these seven sections sort of highlight a portion of the story as it advances to the final climactic end, but if one of the goals of going through Revelation together on Sunday mornings like this is to sort of demystify the book as a whole, I also want to show you how Revelation harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. Right? How each of these seven sections can also very easily be summed up by single verses from the rest of Scripture. God is telling us a story that he's been telling us from the beginning. So you want to summarize chapters 1-3, right? This vision of Christ among the lampstands. Well, what did Jesus say to his disciples? You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. And lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. You want to summarize chapters 4-7, this vision of seven seals. What does this mean? Well, again, what did Jesus say? He said, in the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. That's chapters 4-7. You get to chapters 8-11, the seven trumpets. What are these seven trumpets? Well, did not Jesus warn? Luke 18, verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will. Thus will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he comes. What about chapters 12-14 and this persecuting dragon and those who serve him? Well, how about going all the way back to the beginning? How about going back to Genesis 3, chapter 15? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Chapters 15-16, these seven bowls that are poured out upon the earth. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains upon him. Chapter 17-19, the fall of Babylon. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? 1 John 2:15, for this world and its desires are passing away. And you come to the end, chapters 20-22, and the final consummation of all things. Romans 8, verse 37, indeed, brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, then we also are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, when you see these things this way, the message of Revelation is not nearly as mystifying as it may appear. Now, the question remains, or sort of the question is begged, okay, well then who is the message written to? Who is John telling this to? And that brings us to our second point this morning about who it's from, or who it's to, rather. So who it's from, and now who is it to? And again, verse 4 answers the question. It tells us that it was written to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, chapters 2-3 identify those churches specifically. And so from that, we know John is referring to a region known as Asia Minor. It's in modern-day Western Turkey. Right, it is a region that the Apostle Paul evangelized on his third missionary journey beginning in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts 19-20. It is also commonly believed that John himself also at some point served in Ephesus, right, as a pastor, as a leader in the church there. And so it is highly likely John was very aware of the current situation in these churches and the kinds of real-life struggles and real-life challenges that they were facing, and thus the kind of real-life help and real-life instruction and care and encouragement that those churches then needed. Because we know from this, at this point in history, persecution was on the rise within the Roman Empire. There was a growing movement within the empire at this time to outlaw Christianity as an illegal religion because there were things about Christianity that were seen as disloyal to the empire. And this created all kinds of cultural tensions, right? Cultural tensions between the Christians who were living in the empire and Roman citizenry, Roman society at large. There were tensions. They didn't think the same. They didn't believe the same. They didn't live the same. We also know that at this point, emperor worship was on the rise. And so when we read in Revelation about beasts who are rising up out of the earth demanding worship, and we know that typically beasts represent kingdoms and powers, well, that description is certainly fitting then of the kinds of things that Roman emperors were beginning to demand from people. In fact, there's a very interesting historical document dated to around the year 113, right, roughly 20 years after Revelation was written, where a Roman governor from Asia Minor named Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the emperor in which he expressed the growth of Christianity as a kind of mounting problem. Quote, this is from this letter. "A great many persons of every age, of every social class, men and women alike, are being brought into trial, and this seems likely to continue. It is not only the cities, but also the towns and even the country villages which are being infected with this cult contagion." Right, such was his assessment of Christianity, is this kind of, it's a cult contagion. It is spreading across the empire like a disease infecting the empire. And the response from the emperor gave these instructions that convicted Christians were to be put to death or deny their faith. Those who denied their faith would have to prove it by worshiping an image of the emperor and cursing the name of Christ. Now, persecution was not the only threat that the church faced at the time. There was also the deception of false teaching. The seduction of the world had infiltrated the church. We'll see this in chapters 2-3. It was leading to a kind of spiritual malaise or lethargy, a decline, an ethical and moral decline, a diminished witness in the church. Now, it raises the question, though, why did John address this letter to these seven churches specifically? Because we know, both from the Bible and from other historical sources, that there were more than just these seven churches in Asia Minor at the time. So why these seven? Well, again, the number seven being an important clue as to how we answer that, right? Given its symbolic meaning throughout the book, it is highly probable that the number ultimately represents the whole church. Right, the church in every age and the church in every time is in view here, because these are, in fact, the kinds of challenges that the church of Jesus Christ faces in every time and in every age. The opposition of the world, right, cultural tensions of what we believe, how we live, it's out of step with the rest of the world. Right, our narrative doesn't fit the mainstream narrative. Deception, seduction, moral decline, compromise, right? Trying to follow Jesus without a true faith in Jesus or a deep love for Jesus, right? Whether it's the first century or the 21st century, these are the challenges we face until Jesus returns. Which brings us then to our third point this morning. Okay, why then was the letter written? Right? Who's it from? Who's it to? And why is it written? And you might say, well, it's written because God told John to write it, right? And God gave John these visions and he said, hey, write it down. And so John wrote it down. But why? Like why give John these visions? Why tell him to write it down? And brothers and sisters, I believe the very essence of the answer is captured in the opening salutation of this letter. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Given all of the issues facing the church, all of the troubles, all of the temptations, given the call to shine as light in a dark and unbelieving world, given the call to love Jesus and follow him faithfully in this world, given the challenge of all of those things, grace and peace are at the heart of God for his church. Grace and peace. See, peace in the New Testament is often used as sort of an all-encompassing or a comprehensive word to describe the blessings that God gives to his people, right? Peace with God, peace from God, the peace of God. And grace, describes the way that God grants his peace, grants his blessings, that it is his free, his unmerited favor that comes to us through his son, Jesus. See, grace and peace answer the question, is there really a God in heaven who cares anything about me? And by drawing our attention to grace and peace, John is not only drawing our attention to God's word, he's drawing our attention to God's heart. That as we hear God's word, we ought to feel God's heart. Because all that is said in this book, every single word that has been written down in this letter is so that grace and peace would be given to you from him. That these things have been written down so that God's favor would rest upon you and his peace would be with you in this world. So one author writes, the God who gives peace by his own free grace is the only God who could truly meet the needs of the seven churches of Asia or of troubled people today. People like you, people like me. And so quite naturally, then John turns our attention to God himself, right? Who is this God then who gives such grace and peace? And John tells us that this grace and this peace come from our triune God. Now, John uses a very carefully crafted Trinitarian expression here. It's one that highlights the Father and the Spirit and then centers upon the Son, right, on Jesus. So John first draws our attention to the Father, right? That grace and peace are from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, these words are a clear allusion all the way back to the burning bush when God first revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that I am who I am. Right? The eternally self-existent one, past, present, future. I am the one who has always been, always is, and always will be. Though everything else in all of creation is dependent upon him for its being and its existence, he depends upon nothing for his. He simply exists by his own power, independent from everything else. And therefore, nothing else exists apart from him, including, and this is why this is relevant to Revelation, including time, history, kingdoms, powers, the past, the present, the future. It's all his. It all exists under his sovereign dominion. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when the church faces an uncertain future, in an uncertain world, in uncertain times, we can find peace in the absolute certainty of God's eternal power and rule. For there is nothing that exists outside of it. Next, John highlights the work of the Spirit when he says that this grace and peace are from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, you might think that's really weird. I've never once in my life heard the Holy Spirit described that way as seven spirits, so that he was the Spirit. But remember, again, when dealing with the apocalyptic, we're dealing with things that are often described in highly symbolic ways. And we have already referenced the fact that seven often represents wholeness, fullness, right, completeness. And so John is using this expression, the seven spirits, as a way to describe the Spirit of God in the fullness of his activity, right? In the fullness of his power and ministry, right? Which is why some scholars actually see an allusion here to places like Isaiah chapter 11, right, where you kind of get this sevenfold description for the way in which the Spirit will empower the Messiah when he comes, or even in places like Zechariah chapter 4, where the ministry of the Spirit is depicted with seven bowls shining light into darkness. And so it's not, you know, there's precedent for this. And so the picture here John is giving us is that as the Spirit of God goes forth from God's throne, bringing grace and peace to God's people, that the Spirit of God is perfect and complete and all sufficient to supply God's people with all that they need. The fullness of all that we need comes from him, right? To perfectly and completely empower God's people for all that we have been called to, the Spirit provides the all-sufficient power we need to stand firm in our faith, to persevere to the end, to overcome temptation, to resist the devil, and to shine the light of Jesus Christ into this dark and unbelieving world. The fullness of God's Spirit is at work in his church, bringing grace, peace. Now, John then turns our attention from the Father, from the Spirit, and to the Son, to Christ himself. And it is really from this point forward that Jesus does take kind of center stage here. He holds sort of this primary position, the primary focus in the rest of the book. And it's not because Jesus possesses a greater glory than the Father or the Spirit. It's not as if there's some kind of weird disunity or disproportionality or inequality within the Godhead. But rather, it is because all of the Father's plans are fulfilled in Christ. Right? And thus, all that the Spirit does is to reveal Christ, to lead us to Christ, to conform us into the image of Christ. And so John then naturally turns our attention to Christ. And before we look at what John says about Christ specifically, I want to ask you a question this morning. First, I want to ask to the Christian in the room. Do you need a reason, a fresh reason this morning, to put your confidence in Christ? But do you need a deeper assurance this morning of who he is? Do you need your confidence, your assurance of him deepened and strengthened? Do you need a reason for that? To the non-Christian in the room, do you need a reason to put your faith in Christ and to begin to follow him? Do you need a reason to say, oh, okay, I surrender? If you need a reason for any of those things, regardless of who you are, let me give you three. Because John gives us three. All right, first, John tells us that he is the faithful witness. Right, Jesus said in John 5, I only do and say what I hear from the Father. Meaning all that I say, all that I do, it's to bear witness to him. So friend, do you want to know God? Do you want to know how to get to God? Do you want to know how to be made right with God? Do you want to know who God is? What he is like? The true, the living God, the one God, the only God, your creator, your maker, your sustainer, as opposed to many other false gods and religions in this world? Do you want to know God? Well, friend, if you're looking for the answers to those kinds of questions, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. Because as the faithful witness, Jesus Christ faithfully reveals God to us. Who God is, God's plan of salvation, and God's purposes for the whole world are revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And that is not some pompous, arrogant, self-righteous claim. It is God's own self-declarative statement about himself. That God has revealed himself through his Son. Hebrews 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. But as the Word made flesh, So when God wanted to say to the world, and you will hear people often say this, well, why doesn't God, if he exists, if he's real, why doesn't he just come down and show himself to us? Well, when God wanted to say to the world, here I am, he sent us Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, as the final word, as the faithful witness, right? Revealing God's holiness and the moral perfection of his life. Revealing God's wisdom in the teachings of his parables. Revealing God's power in the miracles by which he cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead, calmed storms by simply speaking a word. And through his death on the cross, Jesus bore faithful witness to the grace and the peace that sinners like us desperately need. Bearing witness to how truly terrible our sin is before a holy and righteous God, that only the death of God's perfect beloved Son could gain our forgiveness, and yet at the very same time bearing witness to the love of God, that God would in fact send his Son into this world to die for sinners like us, thus bearing witness to the grace and the peace that God now offers this world. It's the faithful witness. Jesus did not just die for sinners. He was raised. And so John then describes him as the firstborn of the dead. Now, and this is important, because in the context of what John is saying here, the resurrection is the most important miracle. Why? Because it authenticates his witness. Right? Everything Jesus said and did as the faithful witness is authenticated by him being the firstborn among the dead, right? By the miracle of his resurrection. See, people will look at Jesus and they'll say, well, what about Muhammad? What about Buddha? Right? What about some other religion? What about some other philosophy? Which one should I believe? What should I follow? Why not follow some other teaching or teacher or philosophy? Well, let me put it to you like this. Imagine you're traveling down the road. We'll just call it the road of life. And it comes to a point where the road forks and you don't know which way to go. But there are two men there. One of them is dead and one of them is alive. Which one of them are you going to ask for directions? When it comes to Jesus Christ, the reason we can trust his witness and follow him is because he's alive. Having conquered death through his resurrection, and now he rules as Lord of life, offering life to those who will believe in him. Right, that's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And anyone who believes in me shall never die. Why is that? Well, because as the firstborn of the dead, Jesus guarantees that there will be a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, and so on and so on and so on. Because all who are united to him by faith will one day also be raised to life just as he has been raised. He's the firstborn of the dead. He guarantees the resurrection of the rest of us. But even now, brothers and sisters, we serve a Christ who is alive. And therefore, even right now, his grace and his peace are available to us. Romans 8, verse 34 declares, Christ is the one who died. Yes, that's true, but even more, who was raised, who is right now seated at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for right now. Right now, the Lord of life interceding for your life. Think about that. So Christ invites you, come. Draw near to the throne of my grace, Hebrews 4:16, and find grace to help you in time of need. I am the living one, the firstborn of the dead. And lastly, because Christ has been raised and because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, John refers to him as the ruler of kings on earth. All pretenders aside, You know, not too long ago, I was driving down to Florida, and right off of I-95, huge billboard, it said, "Only God and Trump can save us." And I thought, well, that's at least half right. John Newton, the famous former slave trader turned Christian turned pastor, the author of Amazing Grace, he said, "There's only one political maxim which comforts me. The Lord reigns." And so, brothers and sisters, I know it's an election year, but regardless of who you vote for this year, don't get it twisted. There is only one who reigns as the ruler of kings on earth. Who is higher? Who is greater? Who has more power? Who possesses more authority? Who by a single word can raise a nation or bring it down? There is only one. And John is pointing us to this one as the one who rules over all other powers unrivaled, the one to whom every single knee will bow, my knee, your knee, presidents, politicians, emperors, kings, every knee that has ever walked this planet from the least to the greatest will all bow before the Lord Jesus. This title given to Jesus here, it's most likely an allusion to Psalm 89, verse 27. It's a messianic psalm that points to Christ where God says of him, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." It's a royal title, and ironically, it's one that was first nailed above his head on the cross as a mockery, as a joke. "Hail, King of the Jews." They crowned him with thorns. And yet, from his cross, he was raised and then crowned as king over all. And because of his cross, grace and peace can be ours. Because he has been given the unmatched, unrivaled authority to extend grace and to give peace to all who bow to him now. In humble repentance and in reverent faith. Band can come. You know, as John penned this description of Jesus in verse 5, I do wonder that, you know, maybe, perhaps in the back of his mind, there was a pretender who claimed the same title at the time, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who at that time was the most powerful person on the planet and is said to have ruled the empire by sheer terror. A historian, James Hamilton, writes about him. He says, "Imagine living in a world ruled by a man who would leave his brother to die, seduce his own niece, kill people for making jokes about him, and then demand to be addressed as Lord and God." Brothers and sisters, the Christians to whom John wrote, they did not have to imagine that. That's the world they lived in. And in many ways, not much has changed. It's the world we live in. We live in a world full of pretenders, full of evil, a world that at times just seems out of control, full of chaos, ruled by madmen, ruled by the greedy, the corrupt, the unjust, the powerful, the violent. Brothers and sisters, Revelation is inviting us to see the world from the perspective of heaven's throne, where Christ reigns over everything else. And it is inviting us to trust him and believe him and love him and follow him, and that as you do, his grace rests upon you. And his peace goes with you. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.